Well, tonight we're going to look at Boaz. Boaz. We know a little bit about him. A lot of you, I'm sure, know the story. I would say many of you do, if not all of you know the story of Boaz and Ruth. And so tonight we're going to walk down this story a little bit. I'm not going to go through the whole story of their life and everything, but I'm hopefully going to bring out a couple points in it. I do have a lot of pages of notes once again, and we'll do our best. And afterwards, if you want a copy of them, I do have some copies here as well. So I'm just entitling this Boaz, the Kinsman Redeemer. Boaz, the Kinsman Redeemer. So tonight, as we talk about Boaz, we will be talking about a term. We've talked about this term already once in a different realm. We talked about it a little more in the term of levirate marriage, but we're going to talk on it from a different term, of the term of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. This was a male relative, a man sharing the same racial, cultural, or national background as another. Okay, in the Old Testament, the word kinsman is often used as a translation of a Hebrew word that means one who has the right to redeem. Okay, so the kinsman is the one who has the right to redeem. Redeem simply is to buy back, okay, to pay the price for. The importance of this was the closeness in relationship. Okay, the closeness in relationship, the opportunity, or what I want to say, the obligation to redeem fell to the closest living relative. Now, this had a few purposes. This had a few reasons, because since an Israelite, if he got into financial trouble or he had some kind of hardships in his life, or a widow was left and she had hardships in her life, they could sell their family. They could sell themselves. They could sell their land in cases of poverty. And the kinsman redeemer, the purpose of the kinsman redeemer, was provided to protect the clan. Okay, the person, a near relative, had the first option to buy, the first option by law to buy any land being sold, thus allowing the property to be kept with the tribe. So in other words, it would keep it in the tribe of Judah. It wouldn't go to another tribe. It wouldn't go to another people. It would stay within the tribe. It was a way of preserving who they were. Okay, the other purpose was the continuance of the families in the clan. Okay, and this, the closest living relative, was to raise up the seed of his brother to carry on the family name within the clan. Okay, in the case, now we talked about levirate marriage, which now you got to understand this. Levirate marriage is a part of being the kinsman redeemer. Okay, there is a stipulation though, or a limit, or to the obligation. Okay, the levirate law expressly limits, and I'm trying to lay down some things here, and it may be losing you all right off the beginning, but the levirate law expressly limits the obligation to a brother, and according to the Jewish commentators, to a full brother by the father's side. So for them to be actually obligated, or they have to do this by law, it was because they were a brother. Okay, so tonight, as we look at this, we're going to find that neither Boaz nor the one who is mentioned as the near kinsman had any lawful obligation to marry Ruth. They would not have been forced to do it. If we think back to Tamar, we remember that the brother of was Onan, and he died. Why? Because he did not raise up the seed of his brother. He was by law the one that was supposed to raise up the seed. But God, he didn't do it. And God said, I'm going to smite you dead. Because he was a brother. We don't see this happening in this story because they were not Elimelech's brother. Okay? And did not have the same obligation. So this to me is a very powerful study. Because as we study Boaz, we must keep in mind that he chose to be the kinsman redeemer. He was not forced by law to do it. He chose to be the kinsman redeemer. He chose not only to redeem the land, not only to redeem the inheritance, but to raise up the seed of Elimelech who died. Or in this case, Mahlon, who was the son. He chose to take on the reproach of a Midianite woman to mar his name so that the other could be lifted up. That is a perfect type of Christ. Christ chose to die for us. He chose to come to this earth, to shed his blood, to die for our sins, to be the perfect one, to take on, to redeem our inheritance, to redeem our, to mar his own name so that ours could be lifted up, to take the sins that you and I have and to take them to himself. That is a kinsman redeemer. Now, when an Israelite through property sold his inheritance and was unable to redeem it, it came to the kinsman redeemer. When an Israelite through poverty sold himself into slavery, it came to the kinsman redeemer. When we, through the poverty of sin, sell our inheritance, it's redeemed through the kinsman redeemer. When we, through sin, the poverty of sin, sell ourselves as slaves to this world, it is bought back or redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. As I thought on this story again, it occurred to me that Boaz is placed in scriptures not only because of his acts, but because of the acts of two Gentile ladies who made the choice to leave their lands and their people and serve the living God. It was Rahab the harlot of Jericho who recognized the power of God. And it was Ruth who looked at her mother-in-law and said in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou go, I will go, and whither thou lodge, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. Where thou will be buried, I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." It was that statement, it was that determination by Ruth that caused her to go to the land with Naomi. That is why Matthew reads it like this. Matthew 1:5, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachel, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." Notice, Boaz is right in between Rahab and Ruth. The story of Ruth, we're going to get into this, is a sad tale. It's a sad tale of a family during the book of Judges. It is the very first verse of the book of Ruth that lets us know when the story takes place. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." It lets us know where this story takes place. "That there was a famine in the land, and there was a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah that went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, we find that not only do we find that this is in the book of Judges, we can also find more about when this occurred in the book of Judges by one key phrase that describes the situation. The Bible says there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. So I began to think about it, what famines were in the land during the time of the book of Judges. An important note to reconcile all of this and to put this all, and this is kind of some technical things that I kind of used, and now you know my weirdness in this, how I kind of step into some of those weird areas. But it's important, at least to me, to figure out where this is that the book of Judges lasts for 300 years. Okay, so it's a pretty extensive, a pretty long period of time. It's 21 chapters, 300 years. So that would mean that the adult life of Boaz, the life of Obed, and part of the life of Jesse would all be contained in this book. So if you are studying the life and you want to know what was it like when Boaz was on the earth, and what was it like when Obed was on the earth, and what was it like when Jesse was on the earth, you can go back and read the book of Judges and find the historical life that they would have been living. What was the book of Judges known as? Man did things as was pleasing in his own sight. He did not look to the ways of God or think of the ways of God. He did that which he thought was right. Because they had no king. They had no real ruler. So men did as they pleased. When they had a good judge, they lived for God. When they had a bad judge, they lived... Or I'm sorry, when the judge stopped and they lived however they wanted. God would raise up another judge for a while, then they would go back. And this was this big roller coaster period. It would appear, though, that the famine, if by looking at this, the famine could not be at the very beginning of the book. Because it had to be 300 years. There wasn't 300 years in their lives, so it couldn't have been the very beginning of this book. It had to be a little bit later, but it couldn't have been towards the end either, because you had to have all three of these generations in there. So it has to be somewhere, I put it, in the early part of the book of Judges. And so as I began to study and I began to look at this, the book of Ruth takes place when there was no apparent tension between the Israelites and the Moabites. Okay, that's why Elimelech could take Naomi and they could go to the land of Moab without any consequence at all. They could travel there. They had no problems there. So it had to be during a time when there was no tension between Moab and the Israelites. Now, the events in the story probably occur about 2 centuries. That's maybe a little long, after the last Israelite war with Moab, when the Israelite judge Ehud of the tribe of Benjamin killed Eglon, the king of Moab. Okay, this is found in Judges chapter 3. Okay, Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Notice, they were in captivity to Moab for 18 years, until there was raised up a ruler. Because the Bible says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. You will see that pattern repeat itself in the book of Judges. Okay, so Ehud becomes this deliverer. Now, if you jump to Judges 3, verse 29, it says, and they slew Moab at the time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. What? So Moab was subdued. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was at rest 80 years. Okay, I want you to see that. So this would have marked a time, an 80-year span of time, where Moab and the children of Israel were at rest. Okay, there was a time here when they would have been able to travel. Probably not in the early part of the 80 years, probably a little bit later. Okay, now while it's difficult to place an exact time as to when this story takes place, many people place it during the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites for 7 years. Okay, the Midianites were coming for 7 years. They were coming in. They were stealing their grain. They were taking their things. They were destroying their crops, thus creating a famine, until the Lord raises up Gideon to deliver them. When you realize the fact that they were only in Moab for about 10 years, it becomes easy to see how it could have been during this time that Elimelech said, let's get out of here. There's not enough food. There's not enough provisions. We're in a famine. Every time we try to grow any crops, the Midianites come in. They wipe it out. They take everything from us. And so they returned. And so they leave and go for 10 years. And then when they return, the Bible says they were no longer in famine. If you read the passages, you'll find when they returned, there was a bumper crop. There was a great crop, so much that Boaz could share a bunch left to make sure that they were fed. They followed the laws that were taking place. Why? Because there wasn't a famine. Okay, so it was in a relatively short amount of time. Now, I found this rather odd and rather interesting all at the same time. Watch this. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now think about this. Elimelech left Bethlehem. Anyone know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Think about this. Yes. Think about that. He left House of Bread and went to the Moabites, who were cursed by God. Why were they cursed by God? Watch this, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Watch. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you left Egypt. He's saying, watch what Elimelech does. Elimelech says, I'm going to leave the house of bread and go to the people who refused me bread. Now tell me sin isn't twisted. That I'm going to go to the very things that are going to rob me, that are going to take from me, that are going to steal from me, that really don't want what's best for me. Yes, I know. That is a contradiction of a life right there. My God is king, but I'm not going to trust him during the famine. I'm going to run to a nation that wouldn't give me bread. You can put all this together. It's rather interesting. And it really, because this is really when the leaving there is really a type and a shadow of our sinful life. When we're leaving what is best for us and going, even when the times may seem tough. Watch, I'll get to this in a minute. The reason for famine in scriptures is found because of sin. You watch the scriptures and you'll see God sent famine. It was famine because of sin. You will see that throughout the scriptures. And so here they are. Watch Elimelech. Here he is, running away from God instead of repenting for his sins. He could have repented. He could have turned to God. They could have turned their hearts towards God, and God would have released the famine. But instead, they say, I'm going to run to Moab. I'm going to run to a place somewhere else. And because they ran from God, instead of repenting for their sins, the result is what the result of sin always is. The wages of sin is death. And so we find here that Elimelech and his two sons die. So we now have three widows. In the story, one of the daughter-in-laws is talked into staying. I think it was Orpah. Naomi was able to convince her, just stay in Moab, and she stays. But Ruth absolutely refuses, and she returns with Naomi. Now, it's here that I want to pick up the story of the kinsman redeemer. Because after returning, it is clear that Naomi and Ruth are now poor. They're picking their crops from the edges of Boaz's field.
Remember, Elimelech can no longer provide for them. They can only be provided for by the edges of the field that God by his law said, I want you to leave this for the widows. For those who cannot provide for themselves. For those who cannot make it for themselves. And so they go to Boaz. And there Ruth begins to glean in Boaz's field. It's obvious that everyone takes notice of Ruth. Everybody noticed. She wasn't like them. And Boaz, though, treats her with kindness, making sure that she is not only safe, but that she and her mother-in-law are provided for. Now, you read the story. It's a nice little, you know, it can be a nice little love story if you want to take it that direction. I'm not going to necessarily go there, okay? Because I want to show us some things. Now, because what I find is interesting is what takes place next. I'm not getting into the love story part. Okay, I'm not going to show how Boaz wanted to make sure he took care of her and how, you know, all that. I'm not going to get into that. Except to say this, that in the time of the judges, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And if you read this story and read it closely, this shows that Boaz was a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of honesty, and a man of high morality in a time when every man could do whatever they pleased. I'm not going to get into the details of the story, but if you read it, Boaz showed his level of high morality in a place where it wasn't common. And in a time when it wasn't common, Boaz still had held true to God. So when Ruth comes to him, now, if you read the story, Ruth basically proposes to him. She basically asks him to marry her. Boaz stops her and says, hold on. There's one who is closer than I. And this one should be or should have the opportunity to become the kinsman redeemer. Okay? So it's obvious that Naomi is not sure who the closest of kin is. And it must not have been a brother of Elimelech, because I want you to watch what Naomi says. I'm going to read multiple verses here. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth and of a family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Notice, she has a kinsman of her husband's. In her mind, it's Boaz. Well, she's not sure. Watch this, 2 verse 19. And her mother-in-law said unto her, what hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinmen. I'm not sure exactly which one ranks where, but I know he's one of them. I know you can go to him. I know he's one of them. Obviously, Naomi has a certain level of trust in Boaz. Ruth chapter 3, verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou was? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Isn't he one of them? There's someone out there that's saying he's one of them. Okay, Ruth 3:18. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished this day. Now it became apparent. Naomi knew that he was a near kinsman, but wasn't sure who the next of kin was. But she also recognizes that Boaz will make sure it gets settled. I can trust Boaz that he's going to see to it that this thing is handled properly. Go to Boaz. He'll do what's right. He had a high level of integrity. And so it's here that Boaz goes to the gate of the city. This is where business transactions were completed. This is where the elders of the city gathered. They came here. This is where the decision makers, the leaders, the judges, they would come here to make decisions. They would come here to judge matters and to do different business transactions. And he waits here. Boaz waits here because he knows that if I just wait here long enough, the next one will, the nearest kin will have to come through here. He'll have to come through the gate of the city. It's the way in and out of the fields. And so he waits for the nearer kinsman to come, which I want you to understand, the Bible never gives his name. Because the fact that he rejected Ruth and rejected being the kinsman redeemer took his name right out of the Bible. The Bible never states his name. He makes the proposal. Now I want you to see the Boaz. The Boaz makes this proposal to him. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of Boaz spake, came by. Okay, whoever this guy is. We're just going to call him Nameless, all right? The Nameless Man. Unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. In other words, he says, Let's gather a council around. Do you know what got a shoe you want to give me? We might use this later on in the story. Yes, right. He wanted to make sure this was witnessed. Okay, I'm not doing this in a dark corner somewhere. I'm making sure this is open. Everybody sees the elders, the leaders are going to witness this as well. And in the end, you're going to see that he gives his shoe, that the nameless man has to give his shoe up. Ruth chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, I want you to notice how he begins this proposal, and I want you to notice who is left out. Ruth chapter 4, verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders, my people. In other words, we're standing before the tent. I'm asking you to buy it. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee. And after thee, he said, I will redeem it. He says, I'm giving you first chance. You're the closest. You're the nearest. Do you want to buy it? They weren't his brothers. They would not have been his real brothers. Huh? They're kinsmen. Kinsmen simply a relative. It's someone of the same tribe. It doesn't have to be a brother. Okay, Levirate marriage dealt strictly with the brother. Okay. Kinsman was the nearest of kin. Okay? It could have been an uncle. It could have been cousin. Okay, it was the nearest in relation. It did not have to be a brother. Now, in order to be obligated, it had to be a brother. Huh? Right, it wouldn't, just like they would say our father or whatever, and they really weren't their father. It would have been an expression, yes. Yes, I do not believe in any way that he was obligated to marry. Because he would have been, if that was the case, because of the Levirate marriage, this nameless man would have been obligated to marry this, to make this marriage work. That was the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage said you are obligated by being the next of kin, by being the next brother, you are obligated to marry. That was Levirate marriage. Correct. He was closer, but I do not believe he was a brother. Okay, I do not believe he was a brother. Because Naomi would have known brothers. Naomi would have known who Elimelech's brothers were. She would have had an easy way to know who the brothers are. But when you start when the brothers aren't there, now it gets fuzzy. I mean, I have no problem knowing. My wife knows who my brother is. My wife don't know who all my cousins are. She knows I have them, and she might be able to, she wouldn't know who's the oldest and who's where and who's what. Okay? She did not know this, or she would have sent him directly to the one who was the next of kin. She didn't know who the next of kin was. She knew he was close, but she did not know who he was. All right, I want you to catch all of that. Now here it goes. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it. And he says, I will redeem. I want you to notice. He says, I got it. I'll take it. Notice the nameless man's response. Sure sounds good to me. I'll take the land. Why would he want to redeem this land? I mean, by redeeming Naomi's land, and the kinsman would have prospects for very soon enlarging his own permanent land holdings. If he takes the land and there's no heir, okay, because remember, he doesn't know about Ruth. All he knows is Naomi's here. Both her sons have died. He now has the opportunity to buy the land and enlarge his holdings. Now I can have more land than I've had before. Since Naomi had no heir, when she died, the land would revert to his family and be passed on to his heirs. And so the money put forth for the land would be an investment on future returns. Now this would have made an attractive business proposal. That's why he said, I'll do it. Because this makes sense. I'll pay the money now. I'll buy the land now. When Naomi dies, the land's mine. I now have more property than I had before. But then Boaz drops the bombshell. Watch verse 5. Boaz drops it here. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. He says, by the way, okay, you want to buy it. By the way, you now have to take Ruth. Once Boaz interprets the kinsman responsibilities as including marrying Ruth, the economic picture completely changes. One can forgive the other kinsman for not realizing that Ruth came with the package deal, because it was only by a significant stretch in custom would he be considered to have any levirate obligations to Ruth. It would take a stretch to put it there. Yet it is clear that it is involved by the reference in verse 5. Boaz says, oh, by the way, you have to marry Ruth. Deal's off. If the kinsman must marry Ruth, the son that may be born to her would then be the heir to the property of Elimelech's family. Now there's a son. No longer does this man enlarge his territory. Now the land is given to the Elimelech's family. In this case, the money that is used to redeem the land is not an investment, but simply it reduces his own family assets. Instead of serving to enlarge his holdings of land, this money would simply be going to a charitable cause. He would also incur additional cost in providing for Naomi and for Ruth, and who knows however many children. And it's very possible that Ruth's children would also have a claim or a portion of his inheritance along with the children he already had. Correct. His whole economic picture would drop severely. And it's very likely that he was married. So just from an economic side, one can see why he wouldn't want to do it. Why would I want to do that? As long as it's just the land, I'm cool. Now you and I have to take this too? Nope. I'm not taking that. But the scriptures also say, he uses this phrase. Watch verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. I ain't taking it. What was it that would mar his inheritance? The word mar here means to ruin. Yes, he would have a financial strain on him because of this. But I believe this ruin or this mark on his fam would be more than just a mark of ruin of financial. I believe this mark would be a mark on his own family name. Remember, it wasn't just a financial part, because the financial part he was willing to do. It was the fact that there was now a Moabitish lady that was now involved. Now, in order to appreciate this, you must understand the background of the Moabites. Ruth came from a people who had a scandalous past, a turbulent history. After the destruction of the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters, resulted in the birth of the ancestors, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Lot's elder daughter named her son Moab, which means from my father. The pagan Moabites settled in on a plateau in the east side of the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Arabian Desert. They did not worship Abraham's God, but instead worshipped a large number of false gods, including Baal and Chemosh, who was their national god. It goes further than this. The Moabites had an uneasy and sometimes violent relationship with the children of Israel. After the Israelites' exodus, we already read it, what happened? They refused to give them bread. Right? At the end of their time, they said, no, we're not giving you this. Despite the different objections of the Moabites and their attempts to dislodge them, the 12 tribes of Israel continued to camp on the plains of Moab across from Jericho in preparation for a conquest of Canaan. At the instigation of the Midianite allies and overlords, the Moabites successfully enticed Israel's men to sin. They created them. They caused them to go and join these pagan things that were just awful. I'll just put it that way. However, God then sends a tribe to go in and take care of this. The contentious relationship between Moab and the Israelites continued after the Israelites settled in the Promised Land. Remember, it was just in Judges 3 that they had war with them. And this may have only been 10 to 15 years from this point. But it goes further than this. Concerning future relations with the people of Moab, after the events of the plains of Moab, I want you to notice what's the scripture say in Deuteronomy 23. An Ammonite, I already read this, or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. God cursed them. God had cursed them. So it was with good reason that this nameless man, this nameless near kinsman, refuses to be the kinsman redeemer. But there was one who said, you know what? I don't care what the costs are. I don't care if it mars my name. I don't care if it mars my inheritance. I don't care if it takes from me. I will become the kinsman redeemer. And it's here that Boaz steps into the lineage of Jesus Christ. But I believe it was more than just the bloodline. Boaz becomes a type of what Jesus would do for for us. It wasn't just he puts himself in the bloodline, but Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer, the type of Christ. Because the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Galatians 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made, watch, I love this, being made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, I love this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I like Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Ruth the Gentile, Ruth the Moabite, was redeemed. Boaz says, I'll mar my own name. Now let me close the story, because I want to read how this closes in Ruth chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, and the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witness this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And I love this, because I love this passage. The Lord make thee that is come into thine house like Rachel, like Leah, which did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And Ruth chapter 4 verse 17, and her neighbor and the women her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Boaz raised up a son. Who wasn't even his own. Think about this. Obed was raised in the seed of Mahlon. He was to raise the seed of Mahlon. But God honored Boaz's action and says, Boaz begat Obed. That Boaz begat Obed. Boaz should was the line was supposed to be Mahlon. Mahlon should have been who Obed was the son of. Think about it. But God says, in my line, there's a kinsman redeemer, one that I'm going to be. To be what I'm going to be. Because that's exactly what God's going to do and what he does even. And what he did at Calvary. He became the kinsman redeemer. I'm done. Jesus, God, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. God, we thank you, Lord, that you, even though, Lord, we didn't deserve it, even though nothing, Lord, that we could ever do could ever repay you, God, I thank you, Lord, for being willing to redeem us. God, to be able to be the ransom for us. Lord, I thank you for the blood that you shed at Calvary. Lord, for the sins that you've washed away. God, for the opportunity of a new life that you've given us. That while we were yet sinners, Lord, you loved us and you died for us and you gave yourself for us. God, let us never lose sight of that. Let us never lose sight, Lord, of what you have done for us. And God, your willingness, Lord, to redeem us, Lord, even though we never deserved it. And God, I pray, Lord, that you'll bless each one, Lord, in this place. God, I ask, Lord, that your presence would go with us, God, that our thankfulness, Lord, would go with us, Lord, our thankfulness for you and our thankfulness of your word and our thankfulness for what you've done for us. God, I pray, Lord, that it would go with us and it would be with us, Lord, throughout this week. And God, I pray, Lord, that we continue to draw closer to you. And Lord, I ask, Lord, for your presence to stay with us. In Jesus' name, amen.